Now we're going to study some of the ordinances of the church and a little bit about the activities. And by the church, of course, we mean the church as defined in the scriptures. The church, which is his body, has not been altogether since the day of Pentecost and will not be again until the Lord comes back. But the local church has been given instructions as to how to carry on the work. I'm using the word ordinances in the popular sense. We commonly refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has 7, I believe, and some other churches have 5, and some have 3. I believe that an ordinance should be something which is instituted in the Gospels and practiced in the Acts and taught in the epistles. I can't imagine they're having an ordinance developed after the church began, and I can't imagine they're having an ordinance that would not be practiced in the early church, and I can't imagine they're having one that would never be touched on in the epistles, such as foot washing. I honor the people who believe in foot washing. I'm sure they're sincere believers and want to do the right thing. But it seems a little strange that foot washing is mentioned in none of the writings until about the year 93 to 95 A.D. when John wrote his gospel. In all of the writings of Paul, 14 books of the New Testament, he never once says anything about foot washing. Just can't be that this is an ordinance and was not known until almost 60 years after the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven. So I believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are these ordinances. Now, section 1, baptism. 1, definition. The word is from the simple Greek word bapto, which means to dip. A, it is used in Greek literature of dyeing garments, dipping garments into dye, you know, to dye them. It's used of sinking ships and how many other ways. But always of something being put into. And B, it is used of washing dishes in Mark 7, verses 4 and 8. Number 2, it is by immersion. A, in John 3:23, it says, John baptized in a place close to Salem because there was much water there. Now, if it was not baptism by immersion, there'd be no reason why there'd have to be much water. A teacup full would take care of it very nicely if it were by sprinkling. It says, because there was much water. And then D, in Acts 8:37, when Philip baptized the eunuch, it says they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. Now, they're both going into the water would have no real meaning if it were not by immersion. And C, it signifies a burial and rising again. Romans 6, 4 and 5. We are buried with him by baptism. Then he says, like as Christ was raised up again from the dead, we also should walk in newness of life. I believe that Romans chapter 6 speaks of both the baptism of the Spirit and baptism by water. By one Spirit we are baptized into the one body. So we have been baptized into Christ. And it says, therefore, because we have been put into Christ, therefore we are buried with him by baptism. Now, number 3, there are 7 distinct baptisms in the New Testament. A, the type of Israel's baptism. 1 Corinthians 10 and 2 says that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I'm sure they didn't know they were being baptized, but the Lord says that this is a type of baptism. And B, Christ's sufferings. Luke 12 and verse 50, the Lord Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened or limited until it be accomplished? Now, this was not his literal baptism in water by John, for that had taken place at the beginning of his ministry. So it had to be the only baptism that he was yet to go through was the baptism of Calvary. It's called a baptism because he was immersed in the sufferings, the agony of the cross. And see, there was John's baptism. Now, John's baptism does not continue to this day. The verses that I've given here in Acts 18 and in 19 indicate that those who were baptized only with John's baptism were rebaptized as Christians. Incidentally, the Lord Jesus was baptized with John's baptism, so it's wrong to say that you are baptized because Jesus was. You're not baptized as Jesus was at all. The baptism that John practiced was a baptism unto repentance, acknowledging that as a nation, Israel had sinned and they were looking for the King to come. And D, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now this is referred to again in the next passage, listed under E in your outline, the baptism of fire. In Matthew 3, 11 and 12, John said, there is one coming after me, and he says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, the very construction of the grammar indicates that these are two separate baptisms, and yet there are many people who pray for the baptism of fire. One man prayed that the Lord would send it right down through the roof. He'd buy a new roof. What a mercy that God doesn't answer foolish prayers like that. Because if God ever sent the baptism of fire, there wouldn't be anybody left there for the prayer meeting. The baptism of fire is a baptism in the lake of fire, of judgment for the lost. And then F, there is Jewish baptism. In Acts 2 and verse 38, they said, sirs, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. In Acts 22:16, Paul says that Ananias said to him, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Now these were the national sins of Israel. There were two. The sin of rejecting the Messiah and the sin of rejecting God's word. And the Jews were responsible for this, and so had to be baptized to take their place apart from the Jewish nation. That's why when he preached, he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The only way that a Jew could save himself from that generation was to acknowledge by public baptism that Christ had been crucified unjustly and that they were no longer a part of this thing. Now, to take Acts 2:38, and apply that today to teach that you have to be baptized for salvation is total ignorance of the dispensations and ignores the baptism that's mentioned later. And the last one, G, is believers' baptism. And this is the only one for our day. In Acts 10:47, when the gospel was preached to the Gentiles for the first time, he said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now, while the Jews had to be baptized before they received the Holy Ghost, the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit immediately upon their baptism, and so upon their conversion, and so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that means, incidentally, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that there was any change in the names in the formula, but simply that by the authority of the Lord Jesus, they were to be baptized. Now, number four, the significance. A, it is not for salvation, membership, or for infants. You find nothing in the Scripture to to indicate that we become the members of the local church by baptism. And yet, even those who are clear on the mode of baptism are unclear as to the reason for it. They say that you are baptized into the church, or you are baptized into the fellowship, or you are baptized so that you can break bread with the Christians. Now, this is giving it a meaning that Scripture does not give. It's true that the order in Scripture is, they that gladly received His word were baptized. And then they continued in all these other things, but it was not the baptism that gave them a place among God's people. As far as infant baptism is concerned, this has grown out of the false idea of baptismal regeneration, which the Catholic Church taught. And many of the Protestants that came out in the Reformation carried this with them. Now, B, it is unto new leadership. We mentioned 1 Corinthians 10 and 2 a while ago, where they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, their old leader had been Pharaoh. But when they came out of Egypt, they came out to a new leader. And this is in keeping with Matthew 28:19, where he says, He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And see, public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. By being baptized, we announce to all and sundry that we have died with Christ and we are alive with Him. It has been likened to the putting on of the uniform by one who has joined the service of his country. Now, the minute that he's sworn in to whatever branch of the service it is, he is in the country's service, but nobody knows this until he puts on the uniform. There's much more to be said about baptism, but this will give you a start in the study of it. Now, section 2, the Lord's Supper. 1, distinguish from the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 10 and 21. Now, while you often hear the Lord's Supper referred to as the Lord's table, this is not technically correct. The Lord's table really means fellowship. A, we should always be at His table. 2 Samuel 9 and 7 gives you an example of this when David said that Mephibosheth, whom he had rescued, should now eat bread at the king's table continually. And so we should always be at the Lord's table, and B, we should break bread, that is, take the Lord's Supper, on the Lord's Day. Not once in 3 months, not once a year, not once a month. But in Acts 20 and 7, it says, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Now, scholars tell us that the verb there, came together, is in the continuous sense. They made a habit of coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. Number 2, it was instituted by our Lord. This is mentioned in the 3 synoptic gospels. John's gospel doesn't talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper. It was already in use, and his emphasis on the Son of God does not make it necessary in that gospel. A, in remembrance of Him. Now, not in remembrance of His death. I don't want to be a nitpicker. I don't want to be constantly insisting on this or that, but why don't we learn to say things the way the Bible says them? It plainly says, do this in remembrance of Me. And then, B, it is to show the death of the Lord, to show the Lord's death until He comes. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. Here again, many people say to show forth. It's not to show forth at all. That's a different word. Here it is simply to show. Mr. Darby translates it to announce the Lord's death. By having bread and a cup on the table, and by breaking this bread and drinking of this cup, we show, we demonstrate the Lord's death until He comes. Now 3, it is restricted. A, to believers. B, to the morally clean. and see to the sound in faith. Some may ask, how do we know who believers are? Well, the only way we can know is whether or not they have a clear profession of faith. It's quite possible for somebody to fool us. But it is restricted. The Lord intended that it be only for believers, and those who are not morally clean, that is, guilty of some outward immorality, 1 Corinthians 5 says, should be put away from among yourselves. 2 Timothy 2 speaks about those who are teaching false doctrine. Now, this is especially important if someone comes to our fellowship who has been in a cult that taught false doctrine and have been contaminated with this, to make sure that they are not bringing evil doctrine concerning the person of Christ into the company of believers. And four, the purpose of this meeting. A, for the collective worship by the church. Collective worship of God by the church. John 4:23, the Lord Jesus said, the Father seeketh such, plural, to worship Him. Now, there are many other times when we can and should worship. We should be constantly in a frame of mind of worship. But this is the one meeting of the early church, and the one meeting that we have that is set apart for this purpose. And it is not that we should get something. It is not for us. All the other meetings are. And B, it is to be after the heavenly pattern. Hebrews 9:23 speaks about this, says that the patterns are rather copies of things in heaven, of heavenly things. In Revelation 4:10, you see the Lord Jesus in the center with the representatives of all believers gathered around him in worship. And this is the way it ought to be when we meet together. The Lord should be the center, and we should be there for one purpose only, to sing and speak of his worthiness. Therefore, any other kind of thing that's brought up is out of place. It must be something that concentrates our thoughts on himself. C, it is not for prayer, edification, comfort, etc. These are out of place at the Lord's Supper. And D, it is not a sacrifice for sins, such as a Roman Catholic Mass, or the other churches that have imitated that, and it is not a means of grace. Many of the Protestant churches refer to the Lord's Supper as one of the means of grace. They say you should be sure to be there because this is one way that God has of bringing blessing to you. That isn't what it's for. And it certainly is blasphemy to say that it's a sacrifice for sins, because our Savior offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And E, there is very little detail as to the order of the Lord's Supper. Now, whenever we get into a rut of doing things the same way every Lord's Day, or we imitate what somebody else does, this is not the leading of the Spirit of God. One young man came into our fellowship, and he said, I didn't quite get it at first, and then I began to catch on. He says, you have a hymn and a prayer, and a hymn and a prayer. He said, then I knew what to do. Well, I said, I'm sorry you got that idea, because that was never God's order at all. There may be three or four men who will give thanks in succession, should. Or there may be a time when several hymns will be sung. Usually, when there's a lot of hymns, it's because somebody has found it easier to give out a hymn than to pray, or to give thanks, as the Spirit of God really led him to do. Let's be exercised about our part in the Lord's Supper. Now, section 3, the order of meetings in the early church. 1, the Lord's Supper was central. In Acts 20, in verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and then it says, Paul preached unto them afterward, and continued his speech until midnight. Very evidently, the Christians met in the evening, because they couldn't meet in the daytime. Most of them were slaves. So, after the Lord's Supper, they listened to Paul preach. Now, Paul was a great apostle, but they didn't come together to hear Paul. They came together to break bread, to take the Lord's Supper. A, worship surpasses service, because it is all for God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And B, other activities followed it. Now, it's very likely that in the beginning of the church, that they were hardly able to get together as a group, the entire group, except on the first day of the week. So they probably had teaching and prayer and a number of other things following the Lord's Supper. Later on, it became possible for them to have more meetings, and this is fine if it doesn't reach the point where we're over-activated, where we're just simply having meetings for the sake of having meetings. Two, importance attached to teaching the Word, that is, in the order of meetings in the early church. 1 Corinthians 12 and 31 says that we should covet earnestly the best gifts. And in chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, rather that you may prophesy. So great importance was attached to the teaching of the Word in the early church. A, this was the three times, edification, exhortation, and comfort. 1 Corinthians 14:6 tells us this. Edification means building up, exhortation means stirring up, and comfort means cheering up. And the Lord's people need all of these ups. We need to spend time over the Word of God so as to get the help that each one of us needs. And B, 1 Timothy 4 and 13 refers to give attendance to reading. You may put down three words. Reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Incidentally, that word for reading in 1 Timothy 4:13 is a word which means public reading. Let me suggest to you young men who may participate in teaching the Word or preaching the Gospel, never make the mistake that I've seen made so many times of saying, now for the sake of time, we'll skip down to the 13th verse, meaning I want to get over this reading so I can come to the important part, which is my preaching. Now, this is very wrong. You can't do anything better than read the Word. And when you read it, don't hurry over it as though this is not important. What I have to say is what really counts. And don't stumble over the reading. I've heard men get up to read that evidently had not read the passage through before, because they were not familiar with it. They were not able to read it in a way that will be conducive to blessing to the hearers. Learn to read expressively. Practice at home. Practice it in your own room, or practice it on some of the other members of your family. Learn how to read publicly so that people will be edified even by the reading. I heard a man one time in a meeting read the entire book of Ephesians through, and then say almost nothing about it, and close the meeting. And we were greatly blessed by the way that he read that lovely epistle. Much better than some sermons I've heard on it, let me assure you. And see, the permanent gifts stress the Word of God. Now, there were many gifts in the early church that were temporary gifts, the sign gifts, the charismatic gifts, some call them, such as tongues and healing and so on. But these were temporary and were soon passed away. But the permanent gifts mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 all stress the Word of God. Now three, the frequency of prayer meetings. Prayer was very important in the early church. There are 12 recorded prayer meetings in the book of Acts. And these are meetings. Besides that, you have many other cases of private prayer. You're missing something if you miss the prayer meeting. And four, the importance of fellowship among early believers. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, he says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, fellowship together with other Christians can be a very helpful thing if Christ himself is the center. A, they ate their meals together. Distinguish between eating together in each other's houses and taking the Lord's Supper. Now, while both are called breaking bread, this was a common name for meals, the Lord's Supper was given special significance above that of the ordinary meal or breaking bread together. However, our meals together can be times of great help. Sometimes they're a great hindrance when people get together around a table and dissect some Christian who is absent or waste their time in worthless chit-chat, but it can be a great time of fellowship. And B, they shared their possessions with each other. They were concerned about each other. And C, they spent much time together. In Acts 9, it says that Saul essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him until Barnabas introduced him, and then it says he was with them, coming in and going out. That is, whenever they could, they got together. Now, number five, witnessing was an individual responsibility. Today, the gospel meeting seems to be a big part of the local church activity. And there's certainly nothing wrong with working together in spreading the gospel, either through the Sunday school or through preaching. But witnessing is for all believers and was done at all times, whenever there was an opportunity. In Acts 8 and verse 4, they were all scattered abroad except the apostles, and all that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So everybody but the preachers preached the word. The preachers were probably in jail, but everybody else went out and witnessed. And number six, each local church was autonomous. Philippians 1 and 1. The autonomy of the church means that they were not dependent upon others and not controlled by others. And it means that they were, A, governed by the head through elders, and B, that they were concerned about all other believers. In Acts 11, it was prophesied that there should be a great drought throughout the whole world, so the disciples, according to their ability, determined to send relief unto the Christians that were in another part of the country. In fact, in another country. So they were concerned about helping each other. And I've appended a little piece of doggerel here at the end. It'll never win any poetic prizes, but it's good to remember. Be sure you're right. Know why you're there. Find your right place and carry your share. This is the way the early church met together.